Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, our prayer is that you would lift our eyes to see Jesus in all of his wonder, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. Help us to see Jesus as our supreme Lord, as our supreme Savior, sufficient in every single way. And please take our eyes off of lesser things and lesser ones. For your sake we pray this, and for our good we ask this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you this morning, if you don't have a Bible with you, if maybe you could get a Bible right now, it would be very helpful to you to have a Bible that you can walk through these chapters in Hebrews together with us as we study the Word of God this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going back in our cover-to-cover study to our cover-to-cover study of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, if you remember, several weeks ago when we were together as a congregation, we were looking at Hebrews with the theme that Jesus is greater than. Now, we've spent a little bit of time during these days of stay at home, stepping away and asking ourselves, what does the Bible say about how God comforts us, we find our rest in Him during these days? During those weeks, we've also looked twice at the book of Hebrews further on, and in chapter 10, we looked at how we draw close to our Father and to one another because of who Jesus is. Chapter 11, we looked at what real faith is like. Real faith is always looking to the future and sees the present in light of future reality. But today, we're going to step back and once again start making our way through Hebrews cover to cover. So as you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, let me review what we have seen. Jesus is greater than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that while the angels are messengers of God who mediated that first covenant, Jesus is the exact image of God, the radiance of His glory. And if that is true, Jesus brings us such a great salvation. How can we escape if we don't listen carefully to who Jesus is and what Jesus says? In chapters 3 and the beginning of 4, we saw that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but could not provide rest for them. Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin, but does provide rest. In fact, Jesus is our rest. We rest from all of our efforts to please God. Jesus has pleased Him on our behalf. In Jesus, we find true rest. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through the end of chapter 7. And Jesus is greater than all of the high priests. Now, when you hear that, you may be asking yourself, what difference does that make for me? In fact, the stereotypical picture we have of a high priest is probably an old man, probably wearing some long robes, maybe almost gaudy in color. And we think that kind of person really doesn't relate to my world at all. Why is it important that we understand that Jesus is greater than all the high priests? Well, the message of these chapters is really found in one little phrase nestled in chapter 5 and verse 9. It reads like this: being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. That's the phrase, eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus offers us eternal salvation, which none of those other priests could ever offer us. In order to approach the high priesthood of Jesus, I want us to do it by asking four questions, and those questions will help us walk through these chapters. The first question is this: why do we even need a priest? We find the answer and the role of priests in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. So if you have your Bible, if you can look at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest represented human beings to the Almighty God, and they did it by offering sacrifices for sins. We need a representative before God. Why? Because God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, we are sinners. For us to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, just God would require justice, which for us is dangerous because that's punishment. We need someone to represent us to God. That was the role of the priest, to represent sinners to God. Now we see the role of the high priest in the Old Testament was to represent them primarily by offering sacrifices for sins. That came to its fulfillment, its culmination, one day each year, described to us in Leviticus chapter 16 as the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for his own sin, a bull, and offer a sacrifice for the sin of the nation, a goat, take the blood of those sacrifices and enter into the Holy of Holies behind the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there he would sprinkle that blood above the mercy seat and in front of the altar of mercy, asking God, begging God to forgive him and the people for their sins. He represented a sinful people to a holy God. That's why we need a high priest. Now, what kind of priest is Jesus? That's the second question. Why do we need a high priest? Because we're sinners and we need a representative before a holy God. But what kind of high priest then is Jesus? First of all, Jesus, unlike those high priests who had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins, Jesus is a sinless high priest. Chapter 5 and verse 3 describes the high priests of the Old Testament. Because of this, he is obligated, that high priest obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people, because he is also beset with weakness and with sin. But look up at chapter 4 and verse 15. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we read this, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is a sinless high priest. So in chapter 5 and verse 9, where we began, "Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him or obey him." Being made perfect does not mean that Jesus was imperfect and had to somehow become perfect. No, Jesus has always been the perfect Lamb of God. He is God Himself, completely holy. But being made perfect describes His incarnate state, where Jesus came and lived among us, and during that life, He lived a sinless life. He offered a perfect sacrifice for sin, and then He rose again from the dead. And that process of proving His perfection is what creates a perfect sacrifice for a perfect salvation, which is an eternal salvation. Jesus is a sinless high priest, unlike the other high priests. Jesus is both king and high priest. And so in verse 10 of chapter 5, we're told that he's designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who on earth is Melchizedek, and what is that order? It's not the order of the Aaronic priests. It's not the order of the Levitical priests. This is a different order. Who is this man? We find his description very succinctly in chapter 7, the first three verses. But I'd like you to look at the last phrase of verse 3. "Resembling the Son of God." Speaking of Melchizedek, he resembles the Son of God. It's important that when we realize Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, it's not saying Melchizedek is the best picture of a high priest and Jesus fits under that picture. No, Melchizedek was picturing the supreme high priest, who is Jesus. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, who is our complete high priest. Melchizedek was a foreshadowing, a type of the true high priest. So who is Melchizedek? Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Melchizedek shows up for us suddenly in Genesis chapter 14. We don't hear of him before that. We don't hear of him after that. But in Genesis 14, there are five kings that have attacked four other kings, and they've overrun their city-states and are running away with their people and the possessions of those city-states. Abraham gets involved because Lot lives in one of those conquered city-states. Abraham hears about these five kings, and with God's enabling, he and his servants pursue them, overtake them, overpower them, and are returning now with those who had been taken as prisoner and all of their possessions when they meet Melchizedek. Now in Genesis 14, when they meet Melchizedek, Abraham offers a tithe, a tenth of everything he has to Melchizedek. Let's keep reading about who this man Melchizedek is. Verse 2 of chapter 7, he is first, speaking of Melchizedek, by translation of his name, so looking at his name, he's king of righteousness. Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, comes from two Hebrew words, Melke, which is king, and Tzedek, which is righteous, so he's the king of righteousness. Jesus is the ultimate king of righteousness. Melchizedek's name represents Jesus' actual qualities, actual attributes, our king of righteousness. But keep reading in verse 2, and then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Melchizedek was king of a place called Salem, probably Jerusalem. Salem is a derivative of the word in Hebrew for peace, so he's the king of a city called peace. Jesus is our king of peace. He is the prince of peace, Isaiah chapter 9. And so Jesus is both our king of righteousness and our king of peace. He is a king and a priest. Now, as we keep reading about Melchizedek in verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This doesn't mean that Melchizedek necessarily had no ancestors and that he had no day that he died. But what it does reflect is that he simply appears in the Old Testament account, and then he disappears from the account. We're never told, as we usually are in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, or Melchizedek lived and then he died when he was this old. We aren't told that part of his life at all, as normally we are told in the Old Testament of other individuals. Jesus, however, does not have any ancestors. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, is God Himself, born of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus does live forever. He is a king forever. So He's in this unique order, not a Levitical priest, not an Aaronic priest. Jesus is appointed by God Himself as a forever king priest. He lives forever. Look at chapter 7 and verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So what kind of priest is Jesus? Well, Jesus is a sinless priest. He's a king and a priest. He's a priest who lives forever. Now, before leaving this picture of Melchizedek, I'd like you to look back in Psalm 110, because as you read through these chapters in Hebrews, you'll see little indented areas, chapter 5, chapter 7, verses that are indented. They're quoted from the Old Testament. One in chapter 5 is from Psalm 2. The rest are all from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was written by David when he was king, and this is what it says in the first verse. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David's superior, who is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now verse 4. The Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us through the Holy Spirit is that is Jesus, the Messiah, who is this priest forever. He's a king, he's a Lord of David, but he's also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What I don't want you to miss is verse 3. How do the people of this king priest offer themselves. How do they respond to him? Verse 3, Psalm 110, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. You see, the people of the Messiah, the king priest, the holy high priest, offer themselves freely. That means no restrictions, nothing held back, no caveats saying, Jesus, I want you to be my priest, but maybe not my king. I want you to save me, but here are the limitations of what you can do with my life. No, we are so grateful. We come with no caveats, no reservations. We simply say, Jesus, I am yours. I wear the holy garments of the righteousness that you have provided me by your sacrifice for me on the cross, and I give myself unreservedly to you. That's how we respond to this high king, high priest. Now, question number 3. What did he do for us? What did Jesus as high priest do for us? Why do we need a high priest? Question number 1, because we're sinners and we need a representative before God. What kind of high priest is Jesus? He's perfect. He is a sinless high priest. He is a king and a high priest. He reigns forever. But what did he actually do for us? We go back to verse 9 of chapter 5. He is the source of eternal salvation. He is the source of our salvation, and it's an eternal salvation, not a salvation that lasts for a little while and then disappears. Not a salvation that he gives us, but then if we don't satisfy him, if we displease him, he takes it away. No, this is an eternal salvation forever and ever and ever and ever. Consider that. How does he become the source of that salvation? We find the answer all through these chapters, but it's so succinct in chapter 7 at the end of this section we're looking at and in verse 27. Reads like this. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus has offered a singular, sufficient, substitutionary sacrifice. A lot of S's. Let me say that again. Jesus, by offering himself on the cross for us, offered a singular, sufficient, substitutionary, in our place, sacrifice. That's why he is the source of eternal salvation. And he's made a way for us to draw near to God. That's what he did for us. The fourth question. What is he doing for us now? Did he just finish his work and now he just sits back? What is he doing for us right now today? Well, first of all, he represents us before the Father. That's the work of a high priest. That's where we began in chapter 5, verse 1. We need a representative before a holy God because we're sinners. Jesus is that perfect representative. But more than that, as he represents us, he understands everything we face. Chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about that for a moment. Jesus has understood and does understand everything you are facing in life. He understands every weakness you have. He understands every fear you have. He understands every temptation you have. He has been there, as it were, and he is there with you. He completely understands. And not only does he understand as he represents you to the Father, but he's praying for you as he represents you to the Father. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He saves us to the uttermost. What an amazing statement. That sacrifice of his doesn't just save us partially. It's an eternal salvation to the uttermost, and he keeps on praying for us. He's praying for you if you've put your faith in him, if he's your high priest. He's praying for me. He is interceding before God. We don't need to ask a certain pastor who might have more influence with God than we do. No, Jesus himself is interceding. Now, we should ask our friends, our pastors to pray for us. That's a good thing. But Jesus himself is praying for us. That's what he's still doing. He provides us, chapter 6 and verse 19, with a solid anchor of hope. It's a hope that takes us right into the presence of God, behind that curtain, into the Holy of Holies. Chapter 7, verse 22 says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, better than the Old Testament covenant that had to be obeyed. If we failed it, then we had failed the covenant and it was broken. No, he's the guarantor, not us, of this new covenant. Jesus has completed the covenant. Jesus has fulfilled everything. He is the guarantor. It's dependent on what he accomplished, and he accomplished it all completely. As he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Eternally accomplished by Jesus. What else is Jesus doing? Well, think back of Psalm 110. He is the king priest. Jesus reigns right now. He is reigning for you. So everything that is going on in your life, he knows, he understands. He's representing you before the Father, but he's also reigning in your life and in this world. Nothing is out of his control. What an amazing priest we have, our only high priest. We need him because we're sinners. We need him to represent us before God. He's a high priest who is sinless. He's a high priest who's both king and high priest. He's a high priest forever. He's a high priest because he offers us an eternal salvation by the singular, sufficient, substitutionary sacrifice of his own powerful, unlimited, power-filled life. Jesus is praying for us. He is providing us with a solid anchor. He himself is the guarantor of this new covenant that we have with the Father. Jesus, as our high priest, provides eternal salvation. And he saves us to the uttermost. What an amazing, amazing Savior we have. What an amazing high priest we have. The writer of Hebrews wants the Hebrews to understand how Jesus is greater than every other priest and high priest that ever lived. What should our response then be to this kind of high priest? We see that in the end of chapter 5 and in chapter 6. And as we see this response, we see two options. We either grow in our understanding of Jesus and the wonder of his majesty and the wonder of his provision for us and the majestic substitution of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, in our place, and we are enthralled with him and him alone, or we will fall away. You see, Jesus is the centerpiece and the center point, and he is the pivotal point of all of this eternal salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Apart from him, there is no salvation. In chapter 6, there are some unnerving, even frightening verses that speak about those who have tasted, have seen, but fall away. And they can make us concerned. Well, can we come to know Jesus and then fall away? But let's look at it in the context. The context is chapter 5, verse 9. As high priest, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. Chapter 7, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost by the power of his indestructible life, we're told. That is the context. Now, in that context, we then need to be enthralled by Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 11 begins to say, "You have been drinking milk for too long like babies. You need to grow up and eat meat." And verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Let's go on to maturity." We need to go on to maturity, and maturity is all in coming to know Jesus. Growth toward maturity always focuses on Jesus. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the high priests. It's through Jesus, chapter 7, verse 25, that we are saved. It's through Jesus that we draw near to God. Faith alone in Jesus alone draws us, grows us into maturity. But there is another option. to fall away. Or as Jimmy put it so well last week, we either progress or we regress. In chapter 6, verse 12, we're told not to be sluggish. Now, who are these sluggish individuals? Well, they would not see themselves as sluggish. In fact, they would say, oh, we're the ones who dig in deep. We go into the nitty-gritty. We are dissecting all of these important things, but they are missing Jesus. It's like standing at the base of a huge redwood tree, and you're looking at the base, and you're looking at the insects on it. You miss the whole tree. How do they miss this center point, who is Jesus alone, the source of eternal salvation? Well, they're stuck on elementary, non-essential things. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we should not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. What are these non-essential things? Well, the dead works is a phrase used by early Christian writers to refer to sins that cause us to die, sins like murder, sins like adultery, sins like lust. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's move away from focusing on the sins that we do and whether we are pleasing God or not. Let's focus on what Jesus has done, his complete sacrifice for our sins. Let's focus on Jesus, not us. He goes on to talk about their sluggishness because they are laying a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God. They're saying you need to believe in God in some generic sense. Well, even the demons believe in God. No, we need to have our focus on Jesus himself. He says, let's move beyond the instruction about washings and laying on of hands. They were transposing Old Testament and Jewish traditions and imposing them on new believers. And he's saying, no, Jesus is the one who purifies us. It's not ceremonial purification rites. It's Jesus who purifies us. Let's move past that. Even the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments, those are true doctrines from the Old Testament. But they are clarified in Jesus, who did rise from the dead. He died for our sins. Let's move beyond those basic doctrines. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's move on. If you are sitting with your family at home right now, I'd like to encourage you to hit the pause button and discuss as a family what are the non-essentials that we can get so absorbed in that we forget to focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ. After you have talked a little bit, just hit the play button again and I'll be right here. Now, as you were talking as a family, I don't know what non-essentials you came up with. It could have been things like we get into discussions and even dissension over styles of worship and the kinds of rhythm or music that's used, not the centrality of Jesus Christ, the one that, in fact, we are worshiping. It could be that we get involved in divisive arguments about the end times and exactly when Jesus will come, forgetting that the centrality is worshiping of this high priest who has given us eternal salvation. Or it could be questions about what will eternal judgment look like as they were discussing. Jesus has clarified that Jesus will be the eternal judge. He is coming. There is a real heaven and a real hell. Let's move on. Let's worship Jesus. Let's focus on Jesus. Now in verses 4 to 8, there's a description of those who get stuck in these non-essentials and what happens to them. In fact, we're told that it becomes impossible, as it were, for them to repent because they have gotten caught up in all of the non-essentials and they have rejected Jesus. The heart of faith is Jesus, his supremacy, his supreme sacrifice, his supreme role, his kingship. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. And so they, we're told in verse 6, are even crucifying him again. It's as if they're participating with those who executed Jesus and saying, away with him. We don't need him. We want to focus on all these other things. Look at the description of these people in verse, beginning with verse 4. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the goodness of God's love to us through Jesus Christ. They've experienced some of His grace in their lives. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit or that they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, but they've seen the Spirit working in the church. They've seen lives changed. Verse 5, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. They've tasted the Word, but it's as if they haven't eaten it. They haven't allowed the Word to transform their lives. They've been there. They've been close to it, but they're so caught up in arguing about the non-essentials, they have missed Jesus. And if we miss Jesus, we miss eternal salvation. Now, what does Jesus mean, the Spirit of Jesus mean when He says, it's impossible to restore them to repentance? Well, Jesus had said something very similar to this when He was speaking about rich men. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And His disciples asked Him this question then, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus wasn't saying there are no rich individuals who will enter in the kingdom of heaven. What He was saying is it's extremely hard because they're caught up in all these other things, just as these people are arguing about all these non-essentials. Jesus responded to His disciples this way. He said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Matthew 19, verse 26. Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but God can take them, these individuals, away from the non-essentials and refocus their minds on Jesus, but it must be on Jesus and Jesus alone. He alone is the source of eternal salvation. Nothing else. Nothing else. So what difference does it make that Jesus is our high priest? Well, apart from His perfect life, His perfect substitutionary death for us, His resurrection for us, there is no forgiveness of sins. We cannot represent ourselves before holy God. We need Jesus. Because Jesus is our high priest, He does offer us an eternal salvation, something that the other priests could never offer. Jesus offers us a confidence to draw near behind that veil into the holy presence of God because He has paved the way for us. He has offered the sacrifice for our sins. He offers us security. He is the anchor of our hope. But those who delight in debating about the non-essentials and miss Jesus, miss that eternal salvation. Here's the question for you and me. Are you, am I, increasingly enraptured by Jesus, by His supremacy, by His sufficiency, by Him alone being the source of eternal salvation? Does He alone fill your heart, your mind, your life? Nothing else, no one else provides a way into the holy presence of God. Secondly, thinking back of Psalm 110, verse 3, do we as people of this high king, high priest, offer ourselves freely to Jesus without any reservation, without any caveats? Or do we say, I want to serve you, but no? Servants of this high king, high priest, offer themselves freely. What an amazing high priest. Jesus is the greatest. Lord Jesus, we worship You, we honor You, and we want You to fill our vision. Forgive us for being caught up in the small things. Help us to be enraptured by the wonder and the sufficiency of who You are. We pray in Your name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. May the God of grace fill your lives with His grace as you focus your life and your hope upon Jesus, your high king and high priest alone. God bless you as you serve Him this week.